You're listening to the Real Church Podcast. Real Church is located in Chicago, Illinois. For more information, please go to realchicago.com. We continue our study in the Book of Acts with special guest teacher Chris Wright.
Do you love those days when you're just in the right flow? Like you're just in the groove, okay? I know groove's kind of an old word, but someone told me, a college student told me this week that I should use the word flow instead. So, but just that flow that you feel like you're in. Like this morning, we got up, we didn't leave at 4 a.m. because we knew the traffic was going to be good. This is the one day, Sunday morning, that the traffic is great coming in from the suburbs. And so when we hit that flow, we hit that groove where we're just cruising in. First of all, we stopped at Starbucks, you know, the drive-through, and it just was like, easy right in, and you just feel like, oh, this is good, right? We're hitting our groove here. This is excellent. And all the way into the city, got here in like 30 minutes, which never happens. I usually plan like an hour and a half to get anywhere. And so you just hit that groove. But there are also those times that you just know when you're in that groove and there's something that's going to disrupt it, right? That there's things going to disrupt your groove. The times that I remember the most of just being in the right flow and the right groove is when I was a kid. Okay, so I'm a product of the 70s, 80s, okay? And so like in the 80s when I was 10, 12 years old, we'd be outside playing, right? And you know when you're a kid, you're outside playing and you're just in that groove where things are just, time does not exist, right? You're just in it, you're enjoying it, it's sunny out in the summer and you're just having a great time and you're loving life and you're hanging with your friends and you're at the park, you're destroying things, you're doing fun stuff, right? But there's when you're a kid, there's disruptions to that kind of flow though, right? There's a couple of them that I remember the most. The one is meals. Like when you're a kid, you forget that meals exist. Like now, I can't go 2 hours without thinking about what I'm going to eat next, right? When you're a kid, you just don't even think about meals. So meals is a disruption, right? Like, oh, we got to go in and eat lunch, right? The other disruption is my mother's voice, right? You can hear my mom over the entire neighborhood. We'd be two or three houses down playing and hanging out, riding our bikes, jumping off of stuff and that kind of thing. And I would hear my mother in the distance yell my name. And it was always a full Christopher. It wasn't just Chris. It was Christopher, it's time for whatever, right? And so that was a disruption to my flow, was my mother's voice, which I can still hear ringing in my head, right? The third one was what I'll equate to as the 80s version of the cell phone, right? Because those didn't exist in the 80s. We didn't have that. There was no disruption. We didn't have it in our hip pocket. My mom couldn't call me. Nothing was going on. So our version of the 80s cell phone for disrupting our flow was the street light. You guys know what I'm talking about? Yeah? You know what I'm talking about? My mother would say when it was getting late at night, when the street light comes on, you come home. And you would play as long and as hard as you possibly could until the street light came on and you're like, oh, man, I don't want to go home. And then you just trot off home. And if you weren't home on time when that street light was on, I mean, it was fully on, you were in trouble. I was going to be in trouble because I wasn't home. There's just certain things that disrupt your groove, that disrupt your flow in life. That's fun to think about as kids because who cares, right? A meal, my mom's boys, getting home in the streetlight at night. Like, I wish I could go back to those days where that was the you know, the worst of my day was having to go home to eat, right? But as adults, it's a little different, isn't it? Right? I mean, it just, let's just say it. It really kind of sucks when things get disrupted, when things just don't go your way. And I'm not talking just about the long line at Starbucks and that kind of stuff. I'm saying like the real stuff. It just really stinks being an adult sometimes and having your flow disrupted, right? I mean, change, any kind of change in your life can disrupt that flow. It's just like, oh man, really? Like whether it's a job change or, I mean, just things like that that just disrupt your flow. An illness, whether it's yours or somebody else's in your family or something like that. I mean, you're just cruising along life and then smack, it just hits you and you're just like, man, this just really stinks. Like, it's unexpected. It's that kind of stuff. I mean, so change and illness and just conflict. Like, when you're in a fight with somebody, right? Like, when you get in a, maybe it's a tiff with your wife or your husband, or things just aren't right with your kids. I'm like, that just disrupts your flow. It just doesn't feel good. You know things are out of sync. And it's just a stinky part of life, right? Well, what I want to talk about today is that disruption of flow, those threats that disrupt the flow and the groove of what God is doing in our midst, right? I mean, so God is a God of movement. Like in the church, he wants to move. He wants to do some amazing things through the life of the church. And he wants to do some amazing things through his Holy Spirit, through the life of his believers, right? I mean, we expect that God is moving and doing something in our life, but there are constant threats to that kind of groove and flow in our life, constant threats to that. So whether we're talking about the movement of the church, God doing something in our church and moving, I mean, let me just ask you this. Have there been, over the last 3 years, have there been threats to the groove and the flow of this church?
No.
Oh, no. Right? Piece of cake, right? And then, oh, yeah, nothing. Nothing at all. Let me ask you this. In the last 3 years or more, just in your Christian life, have there been threats of disruption to just your faith and your Christian life? Man, absolutely. Yeah? Man, if the answer is no, then, man, we need to talk. Because either you are just completely attached from reality or, man, God has just blessed your life. But for the most, for the majority of us, right? For the majority of us, and I would say 99.9, except for maybe those kids in the nursery, right? Life is difficult, and there are threats to disrupt the flow of what God wants to do in our life and what he wants to do in the church. So I want to talk about this morning as it comes out of Acts chapter 6. I want to invite you to look at Acts chapter 6. I'm excited about sharing from Scripture. This is not one that I've preached before, to be real honest. And so when I got into it was a bit challenging, but it's been a lot of fun to see what God wants to teach us through this today. And so what I want to do is I want to talk about these two threats to the movement of God in the early church and to the individual lives of believers, okay? And so we're going to look at the early church, and then we're going to see how those things apply to our own lives as we uncover these things. The first threat is this, and that is internal conflict. It's internal conflict that we find within the life of the church and within the life of believers. Okay, so let's look through Acts chapter 6. We're going to read through verses 1 through 6. It said, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty.'" Verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And when they said, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So let's go through a little bit of this, and let's raise a couple of the issues in the background of here. Here's the complaint that was lodged against the apostles. What's happened is there's a complaint that says that our widows are not being fed. They're not being taken care of. So there's this complaint against them that there's some kind of bias or neglect towards a specific group, okay? So a little bit of background. The Hellenists, now you're going to have to track with me here. The Hellenists are Greek Jewish converts to Christianity, okay? They're Greek Jewish converts to Christianity, okay? They have lodged a complaint against the Hebrews, who are Aramaic Jews who are converts to Christianity. They're two very different people groups, okay? The best way to think about this is there's some insiders and there's some outsiders. The Hebrews, because they're Aramaic Greek, they are from Jerusalem. That's their hometown. The Hellenists are from outside. They're from Greek provinces. What probably happened is in that day, they all got jobs through the government or through whatever, and they've lived in Greece, somewhere in Greece, but they're Hellenist, okay? So they're Greek-speaking, and in their retirement, what's happened is they've moved back to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is like the Mecca for Christianity, so like we're going to move back, or for Judaism, so we're going to move back to Jerusalem and retire, okay? In the process, they've been converted to Christianity. They've heard the message of Jesus, and they become Christians. So now you have people who are insiders to Jerusalem. They live there the whole life. And then you have people who are kind of like snowbirds. They've come back from their retirement, and now they're living there among the people, right? Some of you guys know how that feels because many of you are from California, like me, right? I was born in California. I was born in Redding. So I'm a Northern Californian, right? And most of you are probably Southern Californians, right? But you know what it feels like to move from a place to a new place and feel sometimes like I'm a bit of an outsider, like I haven't quite fit. Like the great thing is after 3 years, I can't tell you apart. Like, I don't know who among you are Chicagoans and who among you are Californians, which is a great thing. You've assimilated very well, right? So, but that's what's happened. So you have the Greek Hellenists who have come back to Jerusalem and retired, and what's happening is their husbands are starting to die, right? In their retirement, the husbands are dying. And so there's this some kind of Meals on Wheels program that the church has started, which is necessary because if you're a Greek outsider, or if you're a widow anywhere in that day, there was a chance that you were going to be neglected. You don't have a husband. You really don't have any rights or privileges. So you could starve. So the Jews, the Jewish Aramaic Jews of Jerusalem, started a Meals on Wheels program, and they said, "Hey, let's make sure that all of our widows are taken care of." But for some reason, and it doesn't tell us, okay, we're not going to jump to conclusions about what the Aramaic, what the people of Jerusalem have thought. Okay, we're not going to jump to racism or anything like that. We're just going to say somehow the Greeks were overlooked. Some of it could have just been proximity, because most of the Greeks that relocated back to Jerusalem are living in the suburbs. Okay, so it's a bit of a city suburb thing. Like the apostles, most of their concentration is in city proper, speaking among the synagogues, converting people that are, you know, that are Jews from Jerusalem, and then most of the Greeks are kind of living out in the suburbs and the fringes. So it's a little city suburb kind of thing. So it could be just simply, hey, we forgot about them, or they're too far away, or they're just not on our grid, okay? So that's the background of what's happening here. And so the conflict then is that there's a complaint that's lodged against. Now, this is not one of those things where the Hellenists railed against the apostles. It just says there's a little bit of grumbling, and finally someone brought it to their attention, okay? So that's the background of this. The response of it is interesting. The response of it is interesting because this is what's happened. The apostles do something, and they do it very quickly, right? There's a lodge that's complaint, there's a complaint that's been lodged, right? And they said, hey, our people are being overlooked. And so the apostles immediately jumped to action. They immediately jumped to action. See, a lot of times people look at this passage, and we're going to get to Stephen here in a minute, but a lot of times this passage is all about Stephen. What I really say, the real heroes in this passage right now, in this part of the particular part of the story, are the apostles. These guys did not mess around. They said, there is a problem, there's some kind of conflict going on around us, and so we're going to jump to it immediately. And so they took swift and measurable action. Swift and measurable action. What I mean by measurable is that they looked at the situation and they said, listen, the Hellenists, the widows are getting overlooked. Let's do something about it. They said, brothers, we want you to find the best guys you possibly can. You appoint 7 men who are going to take care of this deal, right? And the 7 men that they chosen, Stephen and Philip, those are kind of the 2 more prominent guys out of the 7. But out of the 7, all of them are Greek. The names that are listed there, they're all Greek names. So that's what I'm saying by measured. It wasn't just like, hey, let's just find some random guys that can do it. What they're doing is they said, there's about 20 to 30,000 Christians in Jerusalem at this point. They said, we want you to look over all of them, and we don't want you just to find random guys who can take care of this deal. We want you to find guys who are what? full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. We want you to find the best of the best, guys. And so out of 30,000 men of Christians within Jerusalem, these guys said, you find the best men. And as a result, they found the best Greek men who would understand the situation better than anyone. Right? So it was a swift and measurable response that the apostles gave. That is not typically how the church responds when we have internal conflict, is it? It is not typically how the church responds. Now, as I got thinking about this, I thought, well, you know, this swift and measurable action that the apostles took, it may seem as though this is not a very spiritual activity. Let me just tell you, it is. It is an amazing spiritual activity. I think sometimes we equate just sometimes jumping into action as being, well, that's just, they're being practical. Let me just tell you this, is that bringing about unity from conflict, there's nothing more spiritual than that. Bringing wholeness from brokenness, there is nothing more spiritual than that. But our normal response to kind of conflict and internal threats that the church faces from the flow of what God wants to do and what His Holy Spirit is doing in the midst of us is typically not swift and measurable. It is typically in the church, as I found, and I'm not saying this is an indictment against a real church at all. I'm just saying, in general, the church typically stands around and talks about it. Or we gossip about it. Or we wring our hands and wonder who's going to take care of it. But or we just ignore the situation. But we've got there's two people that have a conflict here, and let's just let them take care of it. Like, this is not our business, right? This has nothing to do with the church. Let me tell you, that is a huge threat to the movement of God in the church. It is. Because when we ignore it, or we talk about it, or we stew about it, or we gossip about it, what begins is it begins to fester in the life of the church. It's like a cancer that begins to grow within the church and takes over everything. Let me tell you, that is an enormous threat to the movement of God in this church. And it is also a huge threat to you and your spiritual life individually. I remember in high school, there was this girl that I liked. Her name was Rochelle. My wife knows her. We went to Bible college together. It's not a big deal. I'm not bringing up anything real personal here. But yeah, she's like, what? Yeah. There's a girl that I liked in high school. And her name's Rochelle. We were in church together. And it was one of those relationships that we dated for a day. You remember those stupid relationships in high schoolers. But those relationships that you start, I like this girl and she likes me. And you date and you're like, this is not a good idea. And then it ends the same day. It was one of those relationships where we were friends. We decided we'd date. We kind of liked each other. And then it ended. And I don't know how it ended, but it ended badly that day. It ended badly that day. We were in the same youth group. We were in a youth group of about 50 people. We were from kind of a larger church. And so, but what happened is that day that it ended, we decided we weren't going to speak to each other. And we didn't speak to each other for an entire year. Let me just tell you, and this is, I know this seems very simplistic, but I just want to illustrate this, is that when we did that, the effect that it had on my own spiritual life was horrible. It constantly ate at me that us in this conflict and this argument, and that it tore me up because I knew I was in sin, right? I knew this conflict was not right. And the result of it in the circle of friends that we had was incredibly disruptive because we couldn't be in the same place at the same time. Well, if Rochelle's going to be there, I'm not going to go. And in a youth group, That just doesn't work. It just doesn't work because people had to draw sides, you know. Well, if you're going to be friends with Rochelle, well, we can't be friends with you. Let me just tell you, I know that that's a dumb high school story, but that plays itself out in churches every single day, right? Let me just tell you, the example that the leader set, the apostles set, of swift and measurable action, if someone had done that with Rochelle and I, if they would have just very quickly, when they found out this was going on, or one of our friends would have sat us down and said, "Now listen, you guys are a couple of idiots," right? "There's enough of this. You can't do this. It's gonna hurt your spiritual life. It's gonna hurt our group. It is gonna disrupt the flow of what God wants to do in your own spiritual life and the life of our entire group. Knock it off." Amen. Now, she was the bigger person at the end of the year, because she came to me and said, "I don't even remember what we were fighting about." And I said, "Well, I don't remember what we were fighting about either. This is dumb." But we let it go a whole year. A whole year. Let me tell you, there's nothing more spiritual, and yes, practical, than us as believers to say, we're not going to let internal conflict within our church disrupt the flow of what God wants to do in the life of our body and the life of us individually. We're not going to let that happen. But this kept being a persistent issue in the New Testament, didn't it? I mean, it was a persistent issue. It wasn't just like the apostle said, "Hey, we're going to just take care of this now." But it sure did help develop a theology for how they were going to handle these in the future, right? I mean, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and 6, through 16. He said, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of his hostility, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." And here's verse 16. This is "and that might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility." What is the theology that helps us understand why and how we do this? It's because of the cross of Christ that united us together and should always break down any walls of hostility that we may have against one another. What unifies us is the blood of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection power that he gives in our life through the Holy Spirit. How about Galatians 3:28? It says, "There is neither Greek nor Jew. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." You're all one in Christ Jesus. There's no excuse for us to divide ourselves and to have eternal conflict. The response was this, okay? So all these things that the apostles did, they appointed men, Stephen being the first of those who was filled with the Spirit and could rectify this, and they jumped to action. They took care of it. It wasn't that those apostles said, "Hey, this isn't worth our time," right? Because we read this and we get a little confused that the apostles are like, "Hey, this is our responsibility. We got to preach and pray and all this kind of stuff." No, they were saying, "Listen, you guys got to handle this. You guys got to handle this. This is among your people. Take care of it." The apostles were preaching and praying and taking care of the Jews in the synagogues. They were, you know, working on the people in the core of the city. They're saying, "Man, it's your folks. You take care of the business." And see, here's the response. We read it in the next verse there in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The response was this: that the movement of the church, the New Testament church, and the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives, let me back up here. The result of it was this: that the threat to God's movement is crushed. There was a threat of eternal conflict. It was crushed immediately, and the church increased in number of disciples and multiplied. Read in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it said, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." You wonder what happened? They crushed the threat, and the church flourished. It did. I mean, if there's no other reason for you to crush those kind of threats in the life of the church and in your own lives, it's so that God can be glorified and a church can continue in a movement that he's designed it to move in, right? And so we see the result, which is great. I mean, many times we read the New Testament and go, "Man, these guys just didn't get it right." Yeah. In this instance, the apostles moved. They did what was supposed to happen, and the result was fantastic, right? It was amazing what happened. Here's a second threat, and the second threat is external, okay? It's more outside of the church. So the first threat was internal, right? Among believers. The second threat that we have, and this is not an exhaustive list. This is what we find just here in Acts chapter 6, okay? But there's an external threat that has now arrived. And this is done by people outside the church. It's done by non-believers, okay? We're going to read Acts chapter 6, starting again in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, and here's what I'm going to do. There's some words here that are towns and cities and regions. I'm going to tell you, okay, you're going to read them. I'm just going to tell you where they're from, okay, just to put it in English for you, okay? Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the emancipated Roman Jews, that's who we're talking about here, the freedmen. They're emancipated Roman Jews, as it was called, and of the northern Africans, and of the Greeks, and of those from the province of Asia Minor and Asia. Okay, you with me now? So those are the places that those folks are from. They rose up and disputed with Stephen. So again, these are all folks that have moved to Jerusalem, and they are now in synagogues all over, but these are Jews. These are not Christians. These are outside of the Christian faith. They're in synagogues, and Stephen is now preaching to them. He's going synagogue to synagogue, as the apostles typically did, and as Jesus did. He would go to the synagogues, and he would preach the gospel message. Okay, let's continue. So they rose up and disputed with Stephen. Verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And then they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak the words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Okay, so that's the passage that we're going to stop right there. So the background of this is that there are about 460 to 480 synagogues in Jerusalem at this time. Okay, many times in my mind, I think, oh, there's just one giant church wherever he goes to. That's not the case. There's 460 to 480 synagogues all through Jerusalem. And some of these are synagogues made up of these different people groups. Okay, and so Stephen is going from synagogue to synagogue. He's preaching that kind of stuff. Somehow they've organized themselves. Okay, and now, whether this is at one synagogue or spread out, they're disputing with him. They do not like the message that he is preaching in the synagogues. So now there's this external conflict that's coming. The threat for Stephen has been that they want to squelch his witness. They want to squelch the witness that he has, his testimony. They want to squelch that, and they don't want to hear the good news of the gospel. They don't want to hear the truth of what Jesus has done in their midst. And so what's happened is now we have them disputing him, which it starts out, the first word they use is disputing, so which is not necessarily a hostile word. They're just having lively discussions with Stephen, okay? But it has moved very quickly, okay? From, hey, we don't like this guy, and now we're fighting, and now the response that Stephen is giving is so wise and full of the Spirit that they can't contradict him. So now they have upped their game. They're like, we don't like this guy. And so now they've gone on and they secretly instigated people around him saying, hey, let's all not like this guy, right? Like, let's get after this guy. And now they've gone so far as to stirring up the people, the elders and the scribes, and then they've taken to a whole nother level where now they're setting up false witnesses against him. So there's this quarreling. Now it's about slander. And now it's about all and out persecution against Stephen. So that they've actually taken him by hand and dragged him in before them as though they're going to put on this little trial of Stephen. Okay? So it is escalated very quickly. Okay? It's escalated very quickly. So those are the kind of external threats that Stephen is facing. Now, I got reflecting in this passage, and I'm like, you know, it's really hard for me to relate to this. Because I mean, there's times when with a non-believer or someone that is not a follower of Jesus that I've had words with, okay? where there's been dispute, you know, whether you're talking about creationism or you're talking, I mean, you name the topic, right, where you can have discussions. And they can be, there's been times where I have lively discussions with people where it gets a little heated and you go, okay, let's bring this down, right? I've had those even with my own brother, okay? But beyond that, like I don't like fight with people. I don't quarrel. Like there's no one hauling me into jail or in front of people to try me, you know, have a mock trial or anything. Like that doesn't happen. So like I'm just wondering, when it comes to outside threats to you as a church body or to you individually as a believer, like what are the typical threats that you feel that are external? Like what is the weight that you feel on you? Like is it at work? Like, is it among coworkers? Like, all the people I work with are pastors and church planters. So they're pretty easy to get along with for the most part, you know? So, I mean, I'm just curious. Can you talk back to me just a little bit and help me understand, as a person in the world, what are some of the threats that you feel externally, the pressure you feel? What are those things? What's that? Your past? Okay. All right. That's a threat from the outside. Okay. Yeah, good. What else? Okay. People that don't want another church. Yeah. We hear that often. You know, it's hard to find a space to meet. It's like, yeah, you feel that kind of, it feels a little persecutionist, you know, kind of thing. Feel that weight. What are the things? You guys feel things at work? Do you feel things among neighbors? Do you, I mean, Christian stereotypes? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, okay, yeah, those kind of things, which is real easy to kind of get into disagreements and to feel the weight of that kind of threat on you. Yeah, it's hard. Here's the thing is I do think there are threats. I do think there are threats. Sometimes we don't feel the pressure on us like Stephen did, but I do think there are threats. I think there are threats to our witness, you know? I think there are. I think you know, Satan does not want the good news of the gospel to be spread. And so you may feel more spiritual threats on you from externally on that. And it may manifest itself in people, you know, and pressure that you feel. You know, I mean, I've talked to believers who are in, you know, in work situations where, and it may not be out and out like, hey, you're a Christian, I'm gonna say bad things against you or I'm going to persecute you in some way. But you feel that kind of like, hey, we're asking you guys to do some unethical things or, you know, do some things that maybe, I don't know what those are in your life, but I trust that there are some external threats. And if there aren't, let me just tell you, they come. It's not all the time, but they come and you're going to feel them at seasons in your life. And so let me just tell you that the response that Stephen gave helps to inform us and how we respond. Okay. It helps us to, so let me just say this is that Stephen's response in these external threats was to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Just be filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And we see that all the way back up into verse 3, based on the selection of Stephen, right? Where it said, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. We read it in verse 5, where it's a description of Stephen, where they said they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then we see it demonstrated in his own life in verse 10, where it says they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking, right? So it is evident that Stephen has got himself into a situation here where there is external threats, and the only response, the one response that he can give is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the challenge in that is that it may seem like a very, very spiritually passive response. Let me just tell you, it is not. It is not a spiritually passive response. You say, oh, well, he could withstand it because he just let God fill him up and do what God was going to do. And it just seems like Stephen was at God's will to withstand these things. Let me say, it is not passive. It is not being filled with the Spirit is what Jesus prescribed for the threats like exactly like this. Jesus knew that we were going to be threatened, that flow of God, that the Spirit living in us would be threatened constantly by external threats. And Jesus prescribed an action for us to take. And this is it. in Luke chapter 21, verse 12. And I love how these things, Luke, the words of Jesus, just, I mean, it's just amazing how it flows together with Stephen's response. It's so exciting. It says in verse 12 of Luke chapter 21, but before all this, Jesus is saying, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. It's just like Jesus is writing the script for Stephen's life, okay? Delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth, meaning the right words, the ability to speak, and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Isn't it just amazing how those two passages just line up? They synchronize together, where it's just like Jesus says this and Stephen's living it out. And the prescription is for being filled with the Holy Spirit, not pretending like you've got it all figured out and you're going to fight this on your own. The prescription is you be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let Jesus work it out through your wisdom and through your mouth, but it's going to be his words. It's going to be his wisdom. It'll be lived out, not in a passive way, but in a very action-oriented way. And you don't have to worry about it. Let God do the work. You just be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, man, that's easier said than done, right? Like, okay, well, Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. Like, how do we get that place where we know that the words coming out of my mouth when someone is disputing me, or I'm going at this with a coworker or a family member, like, how do I know that this is not me? Just because my tendency, right? And I think our tendency is just to let the volume go up and let the heat rise. Yeah? That does not seem to be the way Stephen responded at all. Right? In fact, Stephen's response is amazing. Look at verse 6, or at chapter 6, verse 15. It says, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Let me just tell you, this is another way to read this. They fastened their eyes on him, and they looked steadfastly at him, expectantly for his answer. And what did they see? What do they see? What did they see in Stephen? Did they see the temperature rise? Did they see him ready for a fight? Or did they see him running like, oh, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this? No, the response when they're looking at him, they fasten their eyes on him like, okay, this is it. We've slandered him. We've brought him in. We've drug him in. Like, this is, we're going after him. They look at him in the eyes, and what do they see? They see the face of God. Right? I mean, what other passage do we know that, I mean, it took me immediately. Maybe it did you too. What's the passage of scripture that it brought to mind when it says that they saw his face looking like an angel? Moses. Oh man, right? Yeah. So check this out in Exodus chapter 34. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai and with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, and he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because why? Because he'd been talking with God. He'd been talking with God. Remember, he had to put the veil on because he freaked everybody out, right? These guys are looking at Stephen in the face, and the reflection they see, it says an angel, right? They has a face of an angel. I don't think that they meant he was beautiful and cute and had kind of a, you know, like a Gerber baby kind of look. I don't think that's what they meant. I think what they meant, oh, that perfect timing. Look at that. My wife's on the lights today. Oh, right? No. When they looked at him, they saw a reflection of the Holy Spirit. They saw God's Spirit himself. Oh, how amazing would it be? How amazing would it be that the people around you who are not believers, those kind of external threats and those things around you, maybe it's a family member or maybe it's a coworker, or I don't know who it is in your life that maybe wanting just that's resisting the Holy Spirit, that doesn't want to hear the gospel. How amazing would it be that when they looked at you, they see the Spirit of God, they see reflection of the Holy Spirit in your face. And that's the response that they get. not a fight, not a flight. It's the face of Jesus. It's the face of Jesus. Oh, to have a face like that. In the face of threats, man, I'd love to have a face like that. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is to say this: I have been talking with God. I've been talking with God. My response to any threat is, hey, I don't have a fight in this. I've been talking with Jesus, right? And this is how he wants me to tell you what's going on here, right? The result is this, right? This would go one of two ways for Stephen, right? You would think them seeing the Spirit of God in his face, right, that this is going to go really well, right? Oh, Stephen, what a beautiful face. What a reflection of God. But, right, the hard-heartedness of people that threaten and external threats of us, like Satan could care less, right? He could care less what our face looks like. He's going to keep the pressure on. This could go good or this could go really bad. And next week, I don't know who your preacher is. He'll get you that, right? Let it just be this, okay? It could go either way for you. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Amen. It doesn't matter. It is not up to you to squash all the external threats of the world. It is not up to you to convert everyone in your family or everyone at work. It is not up to you. It is through the Holy Spirit that does the work in that. All God is asking you to do is to be available and to be a witness. And what happens from there has nothing to do with you. Nothing to do with you. Be a reflection of God to the people around you, to the external threats you have. That's all he's asking you. Just be with Jesus and let everything else take its course. Here's what I know about the church. It will not be stopped. Amen. It will not be stopped. God is on the move at Real Church. He is on the move here. He has done amazing things in the last 3 years. Have you faced internal and external threats? Absolutely. And I can tell you this, you will continue to face them. You will. Because God is on the move. He is on the move. If he wasn't, you wouldn't have to worry about it. But he's on the move. He's on the move in your church. He's on the move in you spiritually and in your family life and in your work life and every facet of your life. He is on the move. And there will be threats. Just be with Jesus. Be with Jesus. That's it. I want to pray for you. Let's bow together. God, we love you so much. We do, because we know we could not handle this life without your Spirit indwelling in us. That there's no way that we could face the threats that are around us every day. God, I pray for this church, and God, as you've been faithful over the last 3 years, God, I know that you will remain faithful for the years to come. There's no doubt in my mind. You are on the move. You are doing amazing things here for your glory. Not for the glories of the leaders here, not for the glory of the people that sit in these chairs, but for your own glory and for your fame, you continue to move in the life of this church and in the life of the believers that are here. So God, I pray that you will help us to take action, do whatever it is that we need to do to squelch the threats that we may face. Help us to be active in that. Help us to squelch the conflicts that may come between one another or the conflicts that we may have in our own personal lives. God, help us to squelch that through the power of your Holy Spirit to do that. And God, we pray that you will continue to let this church thrive and move for your glory and for your fame. God, for all those external threats that may come, God, we know that you're more powerful than anyone and anything that we could ever encounter. So allow your Holy Spirit to do the work that only he can do and help us to rest securely in Jesus, the power in our own lives. God, we thank you so much. We love you, and we thank you for your deep love for us. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Real Church Podcast.